principles of prayer. We don't come out of the womb knowing how to pray. In fact, we come out of the womb running from interaction with the living God. And this is why the disciples, even halfway through their discipleship curriculum with the Lord Jesus Christ, had reason to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's why for daily prayer, the normal Christian life, Christ gave us a perfect model, the Lord's Prayer. Think of the symmetry, the tightness, the beauty of it, easily memorized. It has an introduction, our Father in heaven. It has three petitions that are Godward, the hallowing of His name, the coming of His kingdom, the doing of His will. And then it has three petitions that are for our benefit, our daily bread, the forgiveness of our sins, deliverance from temptation, and then a conclusion that focuses on the power and glory of God. But there are those occasions that call for a different type, a different form of prayer, a situation-specific prayer. And tonight we have just such a prayer. And what we have as well is a mature, godly, wise man praying biblically when trouble comes. Let me remind you where we are. If you've not been with us the last several weeks, we are examining a branch of the family tree of Jesus. When you look at Matthew chapter 1 and all the begots, and we're given Jesus' history, we've sliced out a snippet of our Lord's family tree. We're told in Matthew 1 verse 9 that Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, Amon begot Josiah. Four generations that are in our Lord's family tree. We think this bears studying, first of all, because all of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And so even that genealogy, even these men are worthy of study, but especially these four men. Now, when we come to Hezekiah, who we've been looking at now for 7 weeks, we are at about the time 250 years after Israel tragically divides, after the death of Solomon. They divide into the northern kingdom, which is idolatrous and wicked from the beginning, and the southern kingdom, which has a mixed history. Now remember, I've tried to remind you of this each week. Remember, except for David and Solomon, no king of Israel is given more commendation than Hezekiah. For example, we are told these words about Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. Listen to the Holy Spirit's assessment of his character. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. This puts him at the top of the heap in terms of the kings of Israel. And this is based on his actions from the moment Hezekiah comes to the throne as a 25-year-old. He's so young, he could actually go to the chili dinner at the Dodds this Friday night. Now, if you're wondering about why the cutoff for 26, you can ask me or Pastor Dodds, but we're using the Hezekiah line there is why. But Hezekiah's actions are part of what makes him so great. From the minute he comes into the throne as a 25-year-old, he begins to tear down idols. He's an iconoclast. He restores the temple that his father, wicked Ahaz, had locked. He reinstitutes the celebration of Passover. He strives for the reunification of the nation, the northern and southern kingdom. And after he's made all of these reforms in Judah, the two remaining tribes in the southern kingdom, just when it seems like he's got things going well, here comes the steamroller. Here comes Assyria, the world superpower, and they are ravenous for territory. They are moving across the Middle East. First, they steamroll the northern kingdom called Israel in our text, take many captive. Then they move southwards and they come for Judah, the southern kingdom. And as they stop at the borders of Judah, in a moment of sinful weakness, driven by the fear of man, Hezekiah pays the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, a steep tribute. He strips the temple of all its silver and gold to pay what Sennacherib demands. And Hezekiah foolishly thought and learned this lesson. He thought that this protection money, this payoff, would buy them their safety and independence, not realizing that bullies always want more, especially Assyrian bullies. And so now Assyria has all of Judah's gold and silver. Now they want territory. And so now I want you to get a feel for what Hezekiah's situation is. He's broke. His kingdom has given all their economic resources to another power. And to assess the situation even more clearly, not only is Judah, these two tribes that Hezekiah rules over, not only are they bankrupt, but they have no allies. And to make the situation even worse, the Assyrians have captured 40 other cities in Judah, including Lachish. Now they are on the doorstep of Jerusalem. A huge army numbering somewhere between 400,000 and 600,000 soldiers, and they are massed on every side of the city walls. As you look at Isaiah 37 tonight, you need to recognize the context. Everything that happens, happens with several hundred thousand Assyrian soldiers massed around the city and Jerusalem locked down tight. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, a mighty warrior, sends his mouthpiece, his prophet, his propagandist, the Rabshakeh. We saw him last week. He stands outside the walls of Jerusalem and he gives two intimidating speeches. Hezekiah sends his cabinet out to hear them, but the Rabshakeh says, I want to talk so that all the men on the walls up there, all these citizens of Judah can hear me. It's meant to frighten the men of Judah into laying down their arms, walking out the city and submitting to deportation. Hezekiah's cabinet stands there, stone-faced. They hear the speech, the two speeches from the Rabshakeh. They go back inside their walls without saying a word of response. As soon as they come into the walls, they tear their clothing in distress. And they run straight to Hezekiah's throne room to report to him. And that is where we begin, in a horrible spot. Let's pray and seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, you've told us in your word that you would freely give us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and right understanding of your word. And so we're asking you, on the basis of your promises, to pour out the Spirit upon us, to give us sharp minds and a correct understanding of this word. Keep us from error. Keep all distractions far from us. We know those are from the evil one. And we pray this in the name of our prophet and priest and king and teacher and savior, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hope you have your Bible open to Isaiah 37. You'll need your Bible open because not only will we be looking at this text, but others as well. And I hope you'll dig into study with me tonight, because anytime we're dealing with historical narrative, especially an unfamiliar one in the Old Testament, we need to gird up our minds. This is not John 3:16. It's a difficult text. And so let me tell you in advance that you're going to need to pay very careful attention. So Hezekiah's men, his cabinet, have just been outside the city walls, talking to the Assyrian threat maker. They come back inside the city walls and they come to him and they give the report. Hezekiah, things don't look good. And so look at where we begin. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 37. King Hezekiah, upon hearing of the threats of the Assyrian armies, he humbles himself. As can be seen by, he rips his normal, royal, elegant clothing. And then he puts on sackcloth. Do you see that in verse 1? Sackcloth. None of you probably have any of this in your closet. It's a coarse fabric worn next to the skin. It's meant to be an irritant. It's to show penitence and humiliation. But notice what you have here. What an astounding sight. Can you name another nation that has ever had a humbled, repenting ruler? This is a good start already. And notice what Hezekiah does. He wants to go straight to the temple. We find that in the text. Obviously to make sacrifices for sin, but to pray and seek the nearness of God. Now notice what Hezekiah does. He doesn't trust in the arm of the flesh. He runs straight to Jehovah and he knows where to find him in the temple. And at the same time, picture the two doors in Hezekiah's throne room. Hezekiah goes out one door to the temple to meet with God, to lay his case before him. And he sends his cabinet, who's just made this report, he sends them out the other door to go to Isaiah, the prophet. Now notice what his cabinet puts on. Look at verse 2. Everybody gets it. Everybody understands the situation specific. In verse 2, we're told that his cabinet, who's just been outside the walls, hearing this braggadocious threat, they're covered with sackcloth. So Hezekiah the king goes in sackcloth to meet with the Lord in the temple. The cabinet goes in sackcloth to meet with Isaiah the prophet. Hezekiah wisely analyzes the current national situation. And notice, he gives some instruction before his cabinet goes to meet with Isaiah. Hezekiah in verse 3, he sizes up their moment in history. He gets it. Here's how he views it. He says in verse 3, we're in a day of trouble. This is, in other words, a time of dangerous pressure and adverse circumstance. If anything ever qualified as a legitimate national emergency, this does. He says this is also a day of rebuke. Jehovah is confronting them for their national sins. He also says this is a day of blasphemy, a time when the world's great rulers, the king of Assyria, has no reticence to mock the living God. And notice the word. So look carefully, because Hezekiah is having to manage two things. He's wanting to run out this door to go to the temple to meet with the living God. But he also wants to make sure his cabinet has the right orders as they go to meet with Isaiah. In verse 4, look what Hezekiah instructs. He sends word to the prophet Isaiah that it's his hope that the Lord will rebuke the Assyrians for their blasphemy against God. Now, what does Hezekiah place his trust in? Look carefully at verse 4. He places his trust in this, that God has heard, according to verse 4. Heard that he understands that Jehovah is omnipresent, and he's heard every boast, every bragging, every taunt, every unbelieving expression from the Assyrians, and that he's going to hold them accountable for this. Hezekiah has wisely installed the venerable prophet Isaiah as one of his counselors, and that's who he sends his cabinet to speak with. Isaiah has been a brilliant statesman and a counselor to four successive kings. Now, I've been just licking my chops waiting to get to tonight, because now we have the intersection of Hezekiah's life and Isaiah. And I want to remind you who we're talking about. Look at him there in verse 5. This is who Hezekiah sends his cabinet members to, is to Isaiah. Let me remind you who he is. The first verse of the book of Isaiah states that Isaiah prophesied through the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. He prophesied at the court of the kings for over 60 years. That's some staying power. And through his writings, if you read that 66 chapter book of Isaiah, what you will notice is three huge themes emerge. This is the man that Hezekiah's cabinet is going to see. He's the Shakespeare of Old Testament prophets. His language, for all of you who have studied Hebrew in seminary or some other place, you know, his Hebrew is this exalted, elegant Hebrew. He's an aristocrat, and it shows up in his speech. But he bangs away for 66 chapters on three themes. Let me remind you what they are. The first is Isaiah prophesies a glorious international future for the kingdom of Christ. Think, for example, what he says in Isaiah 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be exalted above all the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Or think of what he says in Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of the Messiah. Of the greatness of his government, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And so Isaiah, the first theme, and he says it from the beginning to the end, that there is a glorious international future for the kingdom of God. Second theme that you're going to get in Isaiah is he prophesies the coming of the Messiah. There are 44 mentions in the book of Isaiah about the Messiah that provides specifics. For instance, the Messiah, Isaiah prophesies that he'll be an heir to David's throne. He'll be a descendant of David, and he'll sit on David's throne. He also states that the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger who would prepare the way for him. He's talking about John the Baptist. But then there's a third theme in Isaiah's writings. He prophesies in great detail the suffering of the Messiah. For example, in Isaiah 50, he prophesies that the Messiah would be spit upon in the face, beaten with the fist of men, and others slap him. And then comes the prophecies of Isaiah 53 that are referred to 85 times by New Testament writers. This single chapter of Isaiah states that the Messiah will have an ordinary appearance. He'll be rejected and despised by his own people. He'll be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, led to slaughter like a lamb. He'll die with the wicked, but be buried with the rich. He'll justify his people, and he'll heal our sin problem with his sacrifice. The New Testament writers, it turns out, are constantly quoting the book of Isaiah. Sometime, just for example, just read the Gospel of Matthew. And look down at the bottom of your page, and you will notice in the cross references that on almost every page of Matthew, Matthew quotes Isaiah. But he's not alone. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all quote Isaiah heavily, as does Paul, as does Peter, as does the author of Hebrews. In fact, you will find Isaiah quoted by the New Testament writers from Matthew 1 to Revelation 3 and heavily in between. This is the prophet who the cabinet members are going to see. This old, venerable prophet who's wise and understands the ways of God. And so notice in verse 5 through 7, look at Isaiah's prophetic word. Now, Isaiah the prophet, here comes the cabinet. Remember, they parted ways. King Hezekiah has gone to the temple. His cabinet has come over here to Isaiah's house. And from the beginning, Isaiah the prophet doesn't do what Hezekiah the king wants. Look at what the last thing Hezekiah said before they parted was, as he sends them off to Isaiah. He says in verse 4, he wants them to ask Isaiah to lift up prayer for the remnant. Isaiah doesn't pray. He doesn't need to. He responds to their request by saying this. This is a fascinating example. When would a man of God say, I don't need to pray? Isaiah doesn't pray. Look at verse 6. He said, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. And what he's responding with is saying, I don't need to pray. God has already spoken. Thus says the Lord. This is a reminder that he, Isaiah, had previously already, he had already communicated God's verdict on the situation. He's saying, I don't need to pray. It's written down in Scripture. It's written down in my book what's going to happen to Assyria. Why do I need to ask? Why do I need to plead with God for this when God has already told me what's going to happen? Where did he do that? Multiple occasions in Isaiah, but keep one finger here and look back to Isaiah 14 for one example. Isaiah chapter 14. Pick up the narrative in Isaiah 14 verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Do you see that? The Lord has already promised what he will do, that he will conquer the Assyrians. And he goes on and says that, says it more in chapter 31 and other places. So notice what Isaiah says. Here comes the delegation. Well, Isaiah, will you pray for us? Don't need to. The word of the Lord has already been given. You guys are going to be fine. And so notice how he follows that up. This is the word of the Lord. Look at verse 6. Isaiah tells them, don't be afraid of the words which you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. This is the Lord speaking through his mouthpiece. Do you see verse 6? What does he tell them? Don't be afraid. Now, isn't this fascinating? That the Assyrian forces, numbering several hundred thousand heavily armed men with chariots, with cavalry, with all sorts of armaments, they have the city surrounded, the world superpower that's conquered everything in its past, a spectacular war machine, has the city of Jerusalem completely surrounded, and God's prophet tells Hezekiah's cabinet this, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid. Why? Because God's on his throne. He's in control. I think in my 33 years of ministry, I have never seen Christians more fearful than right now. Never have. And they're fearful about the usual things. Not enough money. They're fearful. I spoke to a young man this week who said, I'm scared to death to stand in front of a group of people and speak. They're fearful of flying. They're fearful of rejection or embarrassment or losing a loved one or illness or death. Now, Isaiah's word from the Lord, look at verse 6 carefully. His word from the Lord to fear not is not an isolated imperative. The moral command to not fear anything or anyone, only the Lord, is repeated hundreds of times in Scripture. As we've gone through the last 6 months, I've been struck by how many Christians have been consumed by fear. And when I've tried to carefully, humbly, pastorally remind them that fear is sin, you probably wouldn't believe the pushback I've gotten. Fear of man, fear of circumstances are not only paralyzing, but they're sin. It's not something to cultivate and feed and live by, but it's ungodly lawlessness to mortify. So my friend, let's reason from the greater to the less. If a prophet in verse 6, if God's prophet tells a people who are surrounded by a bloodthirsty army to not fear, I can tell you not to be afraid of our circumstances. This means that you will be putting off panic and putting on trust in a sovereign God. Well, Isaiah does have a prophetic word. Look at verse 7. And I want you to study this prophecy very carefully. By the way, I love prophecy made and then prophecy fulfilled. If you could see my notebook, you would think this is some sort of hieroglyphics. But I typically will, whenever I see a prophecy, I always trace it out to see, has it been fulfilled? And for this careful student of God's Word, there are hundreds, there are thousands of prophecies made, prophecies fulfilled. And so I want you to study carefully this prophecy in verse 7. It's what's known as a multi-phased prophecy. Do you see it there in verse 7? It has four elements to it. All elements must come to pass, or this will be shown to be false prophecy. And you remember, how do you know a true prophet according to Deuteronomy 18? What he says comes to pass. That's a true prophet. So look at the four elements in verse 7. First of all, Isaiah tells the cabinet, God will send a spirit upon the Assyrian military leadership. God will send a non-visible enemy to terrorize him. That's element number one. There are four elements to this prophecy. Element number two. The Assyrian military leader will hear a rumor. A whisper will get him worried. And so in 37:9, you notice that the Assyrians, this is fulfilled, they hear that the king of Ethiopia is advancing. So Sennacherib has no choice but to leave Jerusalem alone and return to Assyria to defend the home front. And look at the third element. The Assyrian military leader will return back where they came from. And so very quickly in the life of Hezekiah, what you're going to see happen is this amazing fact. The fulfillment of these words in verse 7. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. The people on the walls of Jerusalem are going to see an amazing sight. They're going to hear a stirring outside the walls. They're going to hear the noise that a huge army makes when they are moving. And they're going to look over the walls and they're going to see the soldiers turn and start marching away. The cavalry riding away. The chariots driving away. It was prophesied right here in verse 7. They're going to see all of these men leaving and heading home. And then notice the fourth element. This is the one that seems, oh, surely not. Isaiah prophesies that the Assyrian military leader will die by the sword back in Assyria. That Sennacherib, the king, will not die from natural causes or while conducting a military campaign in a foreign land, but Jehovah will so engineer providential circumstances so that he perishes where he'd least expect it, in the security of his own nation. Now, Isaiah's prophecy, look at them and mark them there in verse 7. Isaiah's prophecy has four distinct stages. If any one of them doesn't happen, the word of the Lord will be rendered useless. So the prophet's on trial. Is he really receiving divine revelation? And Jehovah's on trial. Can he really cause the Assyrian ruler to die on his timetable? In the midst of all of this, we have a fascinating interchange. Look at verses 8 through 13. The king of Assyria continues the psychological pressure on Hezekiah. But suddenly he gets word in our text, you see it there in verse 8 and 9, that he has two other fronts to fight on. Now think of this. Here he is. He's surrounded Jerusalem. He's starting to squeeze his men. They're moving the siege works yard by yard, closer and closer. They're trying to squeeze and starve Jerusalem out. And all of a sudden, a word comes from him. Sennacherib, you have two other fronts you need to fight on. In verse 8, it's Libna. In verse 9, it's Ethiopia. And actually, in verse 9, it's actually an alliance between Egypt and Ethiopia. And so Sennacherib has to go protect his flanks. But the king of Assyria, as he turns around, gets on his horse, starts moving his soldiers to leave, he doesn't want Hezekiah to think he's getting off the hook. So even as the king of Assyria is riding off in the other direction to go prepare to fight other battles, he sends threatening messengers. Do you see them in verse 9? With an intimidating letter to Hezekiah. Now think of this letter. It's a piece of paper. You've probably gotten one of these before from the IRS or someone else. Sort of an intimidating letter. That's the sort of letter he sends to Hezekiah. Look at what this letter says in verse 10. Don't you trust God? Hezekiah, I'm coming back, but in the meantime, don't you trust God? The one who you so far been trusting in, he's going to deceive you. The Sennacherib says in verse 11, don't trust God to deliver you. For several Assyrian kings, now I'm just the latest in the dynasty, our dynasty has steamrolled every nation and every god. And you think your God can deliver you? This strategy, by the way, is as old as the Garden of Eden. You remember what the evil strategy always is. Has God said? The evil one is always trying to undermine confidence in God and His Word. But notice, the Lord had assured Hezekiah by His prophetic word. Look at verse 7. The Lord had assured Hezekiah by His prophetic word that the king of Assyria would fall by his sword back in his own land. But right now the king of Assyria is outside the walls. And listen to what he's saying. He's getting ready to leave. He's got to go fight the battles on two other fronts. But before he leaves, he's saying, Hezekiah, don't buy it. Don't you believe any messages you get from Jehovah. You're in my grip. And I'll get back to you in just a minute when I get time. Has any other nation ever been able to stand up to me? I don't think so. Assyria is undefeated. We're 16-0 against other nations. Think about it, Hezekiah. You might as well surrender right now. The terms may not be so good when I get back from Libna and Ethiopia. Sennacherib poses the ancient dilemma. It's the dilemma you and I face. Will Hezekiah walk by sight? Well, if he looks out his window and walks by sight, what does he see? Hundreds of thousands of Gentile warriors armed to the teeth. If he walks by sight, he'll surrender in fear. The other option is, will he walk by faith in the word of God as delivered by God's prophetic mouthpiece, Isaiah? And so Hezekiah does something astounding. Here comes the letter from the couriers. Hezekiah, you got mail. Hezekiah, King Sennacherib of Assyria, he wanted you to read this letter. He had to go out of town and fight a two-front war, but he wanted to make sure that you read this letter. Hezekiah gets the letter, and look what he does in verses 14 through 20. He knows what to do. Being a man of the word, King Hezekiah knows to cast his burden upon the Lord because there's nothing else he can do. So he takes that letter. Here's this letter written in the hand of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. He takes it and he prostrates himself on the floor of the temple with his threatening letter laid out in front of him. And Hezekiah prays. And I want you to look at this prayer in verse 15 through 20. It's an astounding prayer. It's saturated with biblical theology. In fact, what you can find is if you have this prayer in front of you and a concordance of the Psalms in the other hand, what you'll find is almost every word of this prayer comes straight out of the Psalms. What Hezekiah is doing is what he's been taught by his prophet Isaiah, what he's been taught by the priest. He's praying scripture. He's using the word of God to call on the name of the Lord. And so I want you to look at this prayer with me very carefully. He begins unlike most of us begin. Most of us, we're really good at one element of prayer. Asking. Hezekiah doesn't get around to that till verse 20, till the very end of his prayer. Do you know where he begins? He begins with adoration. Look at verse 16. He calls upon the name of God, and he calls him, first of all, Lord of Hosts. What a glorious way to begin his prayer. Because you know what the Lord of Hosts means? It means the commander of the armies of heaven. And so Hezekiah says, here's the commander. I'm holding his letter right now. Here's the commander of the armies of Assyria. He sent me a letter. I'm going to call on the Lord of Hosts, the commander of the of all of the angelic beings. I'm going to come and call upon the one who is the commander of superior forces, the Lord of Hosts. And then he calls him, notice as well, the names he uses in verse 16. He calls on the God of Israel. Why does he do this? Because Hezekiah is reminding the Lord, Lord, you're our God. You are in covenant with the seed of Abraham, and that's us. And you've promised to bless Israel. You've promised to bless the seed of Abraham. And so, Lord, I'm calling on you with that name, the God of Israel. And then he uses a glorious title. Notice we're still in the adoration portion. We're just in the names portion. Look at verse 16. He calls on the Lord as the one who dwells between the cherubim. Do you know what this is? It's the gospel in prayer. Now remember, where is Hezekiah physically right now? According to verse 14, he is on the floor of the temple with this letter laid out before him. He's in the temple. And right over there is the Holy of Holies. And right behind that curtain is the Ark of the Covenant, which right on top of that, the lid of the ark was known as the mercy seat and was made of solid gold. And on top of the lid, on either side, were two cherubim of gold with outstretched arms. And the cherubim's faces, if Hezekiah would have, he wouldn't have done it. But if he would have gone and just pulled that curtain back and looked, he could have looked at it. And he could have seen that on top of that box, the Ark of the Covenant, there were those two golden cherubim facing each other, with their faces looking down, showing their humility and reverence before the Lord. And they were looking at the mercy seat, which was of the same dimensions as the ark, covering the box, showing the full requirements of the law were completely covered by the atonement. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat, so that when God looked down on his law, he didn't see the shattered commandments. Because you remember the Ten Commandments were inside the box of the ark. What he saw was the sprinkled blood of the Lamb. And he had mercy. The fulfillment of this type was when Jesus came and died once for all the sins of his people and took away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so notice what Hezekiah does. He calls on God as the one who has had mercy on his people. The one who dwells between the cherubim. He's still just naming the names of God. And then notice what he says in verse 16. He speaks to God as the exclusive one. He says, you are God, you alone. Now, this is the exact same thing you and I are praying when we pray the prayer Christ taught us and conclude it with, yours is the kingdom, you alone. We are acknowledging exclusivity of rule. No Christian who believes in this believes in divided power or dual sovereignty, that somehow God and Satan are both on the throne. No, by praying this, when you and I pray, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory, we're confessing that God doesn't share his kingdom and his power with anyone. And then notice, Hezekiah goes on. We're still at the adoration portion. Look at verse 16. He confesses that, Lord, you're the creator of heaven and earth. This is important for Hezekiah to state because he's saying, Lord, if you can speak and galaxies and solar systems can be brought into existence, you can probably handle a few soldiers outside our walls. By beginning with such adoration, as you see in verse 16, Hezekiah's eyes are lifted up to heaven and off his own weakness and dilemma and on to the Almighty God. Now, Hezekiah isn't going to ask yet. He's going to describe his need. And so look at that in verse 17, 18, 19. He reminds Jehovah in verse 18 and 19 of the might of the Assyrians. Lord, they've ranged far and wide. They've cast every other nation's god into the fire. But that's no problem for you, Lord, since all the gods of the nations are non-existent. Look at what he says in verse 19 in his prayer. Hezekiah, after talking about the gods of the nations, he says, for they were not gods. It's very clear. He gets it. He says, all of these other gods of all these other nations, they were non-existent. But you, Lord, you're the covenant God, the only existing living triune God. Now, notice as well that Hezekiah now in the prayer reminds Jehovah in verse 17 of the prideful sin of the Assyrians. He's deeply offended in verse 17 that the Assyrians have reproached the living God. And then notice the petition. He finally gets to it in verse 20. Look very carefully at the end of the prayer. He's going to plead for deliverance from the Assyrians. He says, save us from his hand. And he does that based on a couple of premises. First of all, based on covenant relation. Look carefully at verse 20. He says, now therefore, O Lord, our God. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, we're in covenant. You're our God. You've made great promises to us. So on basis of that covenant, Lord, you're not in covenant with the Assyrians, but you're in covenant with us. And so therefore, Lord, our God, deliver us from the Assyrian. And then he does something that I want to speak to in just a moment by way of application. He furnishes a powerful argument why Jehovah should answer favorably. Look at verse 20 at the very end of the petition. He says, so that, save us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Hezekiah's great desire is that Jehovah would work so mightily that not only would Assyria be crushed and routed, not only would Judah be spared, but word would quickly get out and circle the globe that all the other gods of the nations are a falsehood and a joke. But Jehovah is the real deal. And he asked this prayer. Think about when he prays it. He prays this in a moment of desperation. When Judah seems to be the weakest of all the nations in the Middle East. They're poor, they're broke, they're trapped all inside one city. And it seems as though her God is non-existent. And Hezekiah prays in that moment that Jehovah would show up. That he would show his presence and his omnipotence. How do we apply this word? Let me make three applications. The first is, Israel, when they read this chapter, when they read Isaiah 37, they're being shown a clear antithesis of two types of leaders. And turns out, this is true all through history, even to our day. You have the Assyrian king, on one hand, Sennacherib, who trusts in military might and he mocks God. Look at verse 10 through 12 and this type of leader. Sennacherib sends word. He writes it down in a letter to Hezekiah. And he says in verse 10, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? And so you have this model over here. The proud man, the godless man, the arrogant man. Then on the other hand, you have the Hebrew king Hezekiah, who humbles himself. He puts on sackcloth. He sees himself as one who needs saving. He trusts completely in the God of the Bible and will not worship any other god and has a deep desire to see the glory of God magnified. Israel had often followed this type of ruler. Hezekiah's father Ahaz was a great example. But now Israel and all subsequent generations is being shown a clear choice. Here it is. Will you follow after humanistic leaders who crave worldly power or leaders who seek the glory of God and actually pray for their people? Hezekiah is modeling for us what God's people of all ages desire. Not just a man who has good economic sense, but a man who's an example of piety and prayer. A humble man who trusts in the triune God. We're being shown here a picture of godly leadership in contrast to worldly models. The second application. No one, no matter how powerful or wealthy, no one can escape trials. Royal palace walls don't keep trouble out. If you're here tonight and you think, you know, I have so many problems. If I were just really wealthy and really powerful, I wouldn't have any problems. My friend, tell that to Hezekiah. He's the king. But the higher the station in life, the larger the problems grow. But I'll expand this application. Not only can you say no one, no matter how powerful or wealthy, can escape trials, no one, no matter how godly, can escape trials. Hezekiah has shown the most ardent zeal for the right worship of Jehovah. He's walked before God in truth and righteousness. And still comes trials of this order. Trials and trouble, let me remind you, are always proof for the believer of God's fatherly interest in us, in disciplining us. The hand that holds the pruning tool is a firm, fatherly hand. The third application. Let me be real personal and ask you about your prayer life. When you study this prayer in verse 15, I realize that so many believers struggle with prayer. But tell me where you're going to grow. Tell me where you're going to learn and seek models out. Because what you have in verse 15 through 20 is an astounding model. But let me ask you specifically about this prayer. Look at verse 20 and think about your own prayer life for just a moment. Do you ever pray asking God to glorify Himself in your situation and spread His fame? That's what Hezekiah does. This is the crowning piece of his prayer in verse 20. That's how he ends the prayer. He basically says, Lord, I'm all about your glory. And so, Lord, do something so stupendous now with the Assyrians. Saving me, Lord, is an afterthought. Protecting your people would be a great thing. But, Lord, do something so stupendous that when you act, the whole world, all the nations will see it and will tremble before you, and you will get glory. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to do this. That the key reason God should hear and answer our prayers, our clinching argument, our big gun that we roll out is God's self-interest in His own glory. Isn't that how we conclude our prayer every day? For Lord, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. You see, typically we aim far too low in the ends for which we pray. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer teaches us to aim high. And Hezekiah models this for us. My friends, let me plead with you. In your praying, to never pray for anything that would be inconsistent with God getting glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this narrative of your mighty acts in history and your prophetic words, all of which are fulfilled. But we especially thank you for the instruction in prayer. Lord, we pray that we would not just be hearers of this word, but we would be doers of it. That tomorrow would find us in our prayer closet with this very prayer spread out before us, learning, imitating, implementing. Lord, we pray that we might grow and mature in prayer. Lord, we don't want to be spiritual children. We want to grow up in our prayer life. And so we thank you for the many models you've given us in Scripture. Now, Lord, send your Spirit to move us, to motivate us, that we might cry out to you as Hezekiah did, and that we might see you do mighty things for your own glory in our lives, in our congregation, even our nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.